Again, we're going to open our Bibles back up to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Back on mid-March, we started, after we finished studying through the book of James, we started a series looking at the question that if that portion of the Bible that is specifically to us and about us today in the dispensation of grace is found in Paul's epistles, then the question comes up often, what do you do with the rest of the Bible? And does that therefore mean that you can just not read it, don't care about it, throw away? And of course, we've seen from a number of different aspects that no, all the Bible is the Word of God. So you want to believe all of it. Look over with me over to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. At verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's ask the Lord's help for this morning as we study. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word and for the wisdom and the insight that your Word gives us. We thank you for the eternal hope that we read about and find and discover as we not just read your Word, but trust what your Word says. We ask that as we continue to look into your Word, that we would again expand our appreciation and understanding of how to approach your Word, that we should believe your Word. We should believe all of it and understand it in the light of where we are in it. And we'll thank you for the light and the wisdom that we receive in Christ's name. Amen. So you can see that verse right there. And this, again, let me just quickly review several points that we've been over for the last 6 weeks or so now. You can see that verse. It says all Scripture. So all Scripture is God's Word. So when we talk about rightly dividing the Word of truth and we say that all the Bible is for us, but it's not all to us, how much of the Bible is God's Word? It's all God's Word. So when you look over, and by the way, how much of it is necessary for doctrine, for reproof, for correction? How much of it is necessary to produce the quote-unquote man of God? You see that verse there? It says, look at verse 16 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God. And that's what that phrase of the man of God, that's an edified believer, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So how much of the Word of God do we need in order to be a mature, edified believer? How much? You need all of it, okay? When you look at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, at verse 15, a passage that really is, this chart up here represents, is a picture of that verse. He says, study to show thyself reproved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then what does he say there? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. The Word of truth, that's a reference to the Bible. So when that verse says rightly dividing the Word of truth, it's not talking about dividing the Bible, say, from the Book of Mormon, or the Bible, say, from Islam, or the Bible from New Age theology, kind of things like that. Rightly dividing the Word of truth, that is what you do with Scripture. There are points of division in the Bible that have to be recognized. And that verse makes it very, very clear to rightly divide the Word of truth. So all the Bible's for us, but it's just not all to us. And it's not all about us. Now, a real simple question, and I know sometimes when I ask this, people kind of look at me like, oh, that's too simple, but it really is, okay? How many of you offered blood sacrifices this past week?
He had a barbecue.
He had a barbecue, he said. Okay. Okay, so now do this. Do this. I want you to physically do this with your Bible. I want you to get the book of Genesis, and I want you to hold together in your hands that section of the Bible that requires regular blood sacrifices. So you're going to hold from Genesis. Will you also hold Exodus?
Yeah.
How about Leviticus?
Yeah.
How about Numbers?
Yeah.
How about Deuteronomy?
Yeah.
Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Revelation, Proverbs. You're going to hold all the prophets. How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Yeah.
Yes. You're even going to hold Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're even going to hold early Acts. So just as an illustration, the vast majority of your Bible, they were to be offering blood sacrifices. That's just a fact. Well, so why didn't you do it? Yeah, because we're not in that part of the Bible.
I wasn't hungry.
Understand that? He says he wasn't hungry. Go ahead.
The real question is, why doesn't Israel still do blood sacrifices?
That's a very interesting question. Garrett said, why aren't they offering animal sacrifices today, as an example? By the way, once they can build the temple and find the red heifer, they will. Okay, that's heading into that tribulation period, right? But at any rate, the point is that it's sad that a huge portion of professing Christianity really, really pushes back hard against dispensational Bible study. And they say the idea being that if you study the Bible dispensationally, you're just saying you can throw out part of the Bible and not believe it. And I say, well, I'm not saying that, but the fact is you're doing what you're saying, accusing me of. When you're saying you believe the whole Bible, well, then why aren't you obeying the whole Bible?
Yeah.
Because they're not. By the way, did you know that you cannot obey all the Bible at the same time? Did you know that? It's impossible. You can't offer blood sacrifices and not offer blood sacrifices at the same time. You can't do it. So all the Bible's for us. It's just not all to us, nor is it all about us. So it's important that we understand where in the Bible we are. And if you look at Ephesians 3, it's amazing the way that Paul makes this statement here. Look at Ephesians 3 in verse 1. Look at Ephesians 3 verse 1. Ephesians 3 1, it says this: "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." What's the very first word of verse 2? If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. You realize some people hadn't? And to this day, when you talk about that idea, the dispensation, the grace of God, that word dispensation, it really scares people away. It's a great Bible word. It's right there in your Bible. And that's where we live historically. We live in the time that Ephesians 3, by the Apostle Paul, given by the Holy Spirit, calls it the dispensation of grace of God. God is dispensing grace. That's why salvation is by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. That's why we walk by grace through faith. You're not under the law, but you're under what? See how simple all that is? By the way, is that a big deal to realize you're not under the law, but under grace?
Oh, yeah.
What difference does that make? That's like gigantic. How did Israel do under the law? Not so good. So why is it that we as professing Christian believers and people think that we are supposed to be living under the law? Especially when our apostle says you're not under the law, but under grace. See that? If even Peter himself says about the law, he says, "Why tempt ye God to put the Gentiles," as it were, this is Acts 15. He says, "Why tempt ye God to put them," the Gentiles, "under the law, which neither we nor our fathers could bear?" Peter himself even publicly acknowledges, hey, we couldn't do it. So why are you attempting to put the Gentiles under a system that was never even given to them when it was given to us and we failed, Peter says. So when we talk about this issue, that in Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, that is the specific place in the Bible where you find the instructions to you and about you in the dispensation of grace. Therefore, that brings the question, well, then what do we do with the rest of the Bible? Simple answer and profound answer is, you know what? You believe it. That's what you do with it. You believe it. You trust what it says. You read it. You understand it. And we've seen already in the series that we're doing that all Scripture is God's Word. That was point number one. It's all necessary for doctrine, reproof, correction. That was point number two. It is the final authority. That was point number three. It is the truth. All of it. Genesis to Revelation. By the way, are there lies in the Bible?
No.
Kind of a trick question, right? Okay. Yes, right. There are lies in the Bible, but they're told accurately. They're recorded. What's that?
They're recorded for us accurately.
Yeah, they're recorded accurately for us. They're in there. It's not God telling a lie. It's God, through the writers and so forth, conveying the lies that were told. So there are lies in the Bible. But see, that's kind of a trick question, but not really. Okay. Yes, Henry, go ahead.
Well, you know, there's a saying, the Bible always tells the truth, even when it tells of Satan's lies.
Yes, that's exactly right. Everybody hear that? The Bible's always telling the truth, even when it tells accurately of Satan's lie. Exactly right. Okay, so it must be rightly divided. We looked at Romans 15, verse 3, the things that are written beforehand, written for our learning, that we through patience of the Scripture might have hope. We spent a number of weeks looking at examples of that. We also then spent the last couple of weeks over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 10, look at these verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And notice what it says at verse 11. The Apostle Paul goes back and points to Israel's history, the period of the Exodus and the period of the Numbers. The details recorded in those books. And he says this, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." That was 1 Corinthians 10:11. Did he give you the right reference?
Yes.
Okay. What he does in this passage is quite amazing. Go back with me to verse 1. We're going to just review this real quickly, and we're going to move on to the next major point of the series. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would that you should not be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." By the way, and we've commented before on that verse right there. You see the word baptized? What do you know for sure about the word baptized, baptism? What do you know for sure from a verse like that about baptism?
It doesn't always mean water.
That's right, it doesn't always mean water. That's pretty simple. That was a dry baptism. Think of Romans 6. Hold that verse there and go to Romans 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6 here. He says at verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into what?" What does it say? What's a reasonable question to ask about that verse?
Was there water involved?
Yeah, was there water involved? What's the answer? The answer is no. This is a dry baptism. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." This is when Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about there's one baptism. You got to know, friends, he's not talking about water baptism. He's talking about that baptism right there. Where we were baptized into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it didn't get us wet. It got us dead and alive. Now, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 10 then. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10. And notice what he goes on to say at verse 3. It says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat? And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ." So obviously he's going back to Israel's history when they came out of Egypt. And they're going into the wilderness, and the particular event is when God provided them water out of the rock. Remember that? We looked at that last week in detail. Now he says, at verse 5, he says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Keep that word overthrown in mind. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Okay, question. Should we lust after evil things?
No.
Say no. Does God have to overthrow us, kill us, in order to teach us, don't lust after evil things.
No.
Shake your head no. He says at verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and to rose up to play. Okay, so should we be idolaters? Shake your head no. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Should we commit fornication? Say no. Does he have to kill some to teach us don't be an idolater, don't commit fornication? Shake your head no. Different question. Is he going to kill you if you commit fornication, adultery? Shake your head no. How come? I mean, that's kind of a bold statement. That's kind of, especially when so many preachers are out there warning about, you better not do this, you better not do that, because God's going to break your leg or make you go into bankruptcy, or he's going to do this or that, and they're accusing God of all the stuff he's going to do to you. So you better fear God, as they say. So how come we can say with certainty that God isn't going to kill you if you go do these things? Okay, on one hand, he already took the punishment for our sins. Christ did at Calvary, yes? That's pretty big. That's pretty significant. Raymond, go ahead.
Paul was a pattern where God showed forth his long suffering through him, being the chief of sinners, and didn't kill him on the spot.
Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul, Saul, before he was Paul, he was a pattern. He was a blasphemer, he says. Christ didn't kill him. And he was a pattern of not only justification, but sanctification. Right? Let's look at that verse, and then we have a couple more hands over here real quick. Quickly, if you would, go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Think about how you're going to live, how a person would live if they, as a believer now, if they live thinking that if I overstep the bounds, then God's going to either break my leg or take my child or take my life or make me lose my house or lose my job or make me crash my car. What's the thinking process when you live like that? How do you live?
Fear.
You live in fear. That's the nature of this kind of a relationship under the law. Okay? You live in fear. When you look at over at 1 Timothy 1, look at 1 Timothy 1, 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He's talking about Paul himself. Now watch verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me what? That's interesting, isn't it? The word first. What does the word first mean? Does it mean maybe second or tenth or 50th? How about no? It means first. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a what? A pattern. A pattern. What's a pattern? What's that mean? What's a pattern?
A template.
There you go.
Predictable.
What's that?
You can predict based off of.
Yeah, you can predict something based on looking at the pattern. It tells a story. He says, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, question. In the verse, who is the pattern? Interesting, isn't it? Most of the time when you ask people in that verse who's the pattern, they say Christ is the pattern. Well, but how could Christ be the pattern? Christ didn't have to be saved. He wasn't the sinner. Certainly wasn't the chief of sinners. So how could he be the pattern? The pattern in the passage is a reference to a sinner, the chief of sinners, who gets saved by the Savior of sinners. That's the pattern. And the fact that he saved the chief of sinners right here, not there historically, but Paul is writing about it. The fact that he saved the chief of sinners, then do you know anyone else he'll save? Yeah, how about me? How about you? And Saul doesn't get saved based upon his good works. Remember, he was leading the rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't get saved based upon his good works of any kind. He gets saved by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. That's the pattern you need. That's the pattern that will work. Okay, so that's an excellent observation that you mentioned there. Patty, I think you had the next comment, and then Ann, you had the next comment.
It was just that verse where you were sharing. Because God committed his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Isn't that wonderful? Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say, stop sinning, and then maybe I'll think about loving you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ann, you were going to...
Sure. And he also
said he will not impute sin. Key right there. Important. And the others were as well. When the Apostle Paul says he will not impute their trespasses unto them. Look at this passage over in Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. These are some incredible verses to really give some deep consideration to. Romans 6, it says this. Romans 6, 14. Look over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Well, why not? What does the rest of the verse say?
We're not under the law.
For you are not under the law, but under grace. See, the reason that sin cannot and will not determine your eternal destiny. Sin will not have dominion over you. Well, that verse is not saying that you won't sin anymore. Did the Romans ever sin? Did the Corinthians ever sin? Did the Galatians ever sin? Sure they did. That doesn't make it right. Point is, it demonstrates that when that verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, it's not saying that in the life of believers, believers will never struggle with sin. When you struggle with sin, why do you struggle with sin? Yeah, because we choose to. Because we got the flesh. We live in a present evil world. Satan's the god of this world. And sin is condemned where? In the flesh. Romans 8 indicates very clearly that sin is condemned in the flesh of the believer. And not just the believer, okay? So that verse says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin can never determine the eternal destiny of a believer now. How come? Because you're not under a system, the law, where performance is how you are dealt with by God. You're under grace, where God deals with you completely independent of your performance, and He deals with you completely and totally based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. The two entirely different systems, both given by God, both perfect in what they're designed to do, they're just different. In this system over here, the law, did performance affect experiences? Does that make sense what I'm saying? God told Israel through Moses that if you disobey my law, then you're going to, you know, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be the cattle, cursed shall be your wife, cursed shall be this and that. But if you obey, then blessed, 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 and so forth. So under the law, performance was the standard by which God would either bless or curse. But we're not under the law today, friends. This is a gigantic, massive, huge dispensational shift from how God was dealing with Israel back there all the way since really brought them out of Egypt to now how God is dealing with the church, the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. So if God is not dealing with the believer on the basis of the performance of the believer... Now let me sidetrack and come back, okay? Does how we live, does our conduct matter to God?
Yes.
Shake your head yes. We said earlier, we shouldn't be involved in idolatry and fornication, etc., other kind of stuff. It's clear when the Apostle Paul says that... shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid, he says. Preaching the dispensation of grace and the nature of grace is not saying it's okay with God for us to go sin. But God is just, okay, you're going to do it anyway, so just go ahead. That's not at all saying the same thing. It is saying that God doesn't save us or keep us saved based upon our performance. He saves a person and keeps them saved based upon the perfect performance of Jesus Christ at the cross. Period. Period. Where they say full stop. Kind of thing, you know. So if you're under grace, what can you expect from God if and when you sin? Can you expect lightning bolts to come down and strike you and that kind of thing? Shake your head, no. I actually heard a preacher, this is a number of years ago, his illustration was that you're kind of on a leash and God will let you go so far in tolerating your rebellion and sin, and as soon as you get to a certain point, He's going to yank you back like your dog. You know what? We used to be dogs. We're not anymore. We're members of the church, the body of Christ, and you're not on a leash. You're in Christ. And free range, He says. And your range and realm is in Christ. Look at this passage over in Galatians. Look over to Galatians chapter 5 here. Look at Galatians chapter number 5. I'm sorry, Galatians 6. It's very clear from books like Romans, Galatians, Corinthians, all of Paul's epistles, that it is not appropriate for the believer to live in sin. It's very clear from Paul's epistles that the power, the resource, the ability to not sin is not in our flesh. It's in who we are in Christ. The power of life is Christ. You don't stop sinning by trying to stop sinning. That's the flesh again. And if you could stop sinning by, if we could stop sinning by us trying to stop sin, why do we need Christ as our life? Christ is our resource, He's our life. The power to stop sin, the power to serve God, is Christ in us. The hope of glory. We have Christ. Christ is our life. And that's one of the greatest battles for believers to come to really grasp and appreciate. It's Galatians 2:20. Yet not I, but Christ. That's a lifelong battle. Now watch this passage here. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 7. He says this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall from God reap destruction. I didn't quite read that verse right, did I? And I did that on purpose. That verse says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So if I go sow to my flesh, if I go out and do something stupid, I mess up my mind, get drunk, whatever, take drugs, and I go crash my car, God didn't do that. Who did that? I did that. That verse makes it very clear. God's not the one that made me crash my car. But he that soweth to the Spirit. Now how do you do that? You stay in the Word. And you let the Word get in you. You get in the Word and let the Word get in you. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You see that? We're going to experience that everlasting life that we have right here, right now. Isn't that wonderful to know? So therefore, if you would go back with me then to 1 Corinthians 10. So when the Apostle Paul goes back to Israel's experience in the wilderness, their idolatry, their fornication, and they're tempting Christ and so forth. They're murmuring against God. And he says that some of them were overthrown. Some of them were destroyed of the destroyer. Some of them were destroyed of serpents. Paul is saying, listen, God not only is not dealing with us on the basis of how he dealt with Israel, but God doesn't have to deal with us that way in order to teach us what he wants us to understand about the nature of the flesh and our resource, who is God. He He says, look at verse 11 now. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. That's verse 11, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, so now here's his admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And I ask the question, that when, how often do we find ourselves when we read like Exodus, and we read, say, Numbers, and we see Israel making the same dumb, stupid, foolish choices again and again and again. How often do we find ourselves saying, they did it again. Look at Israel. No, Israel, don't do it. How often do we find ourselves saying things like that? And then a second later, we say, well, you know what? I do the same thing. See that? That's the admonition that is back there for us. That's the teaching power of that. So that it, as they say, it brings us down a notch, you know, or two, or 20. Then he says, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. As soon as we blame Israel, as soon as we say, oh, see, they did it again, what have we forgotten? That we have the same flesh. And if it wasn't for God dealing with us on the basis of His grace, if we were like Israel under the law, then there'd be a lot of destroying going on. Yes? All right. And then he says at verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is what? Common to man. Saved and lost alike. Saved and lost alike. He says, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now here's the key. But God is what? God is faithful. And that's in total contrast to man. Man's not faithful. God is faithful. He says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. Look at the next statement. That you may be able to do what? What does that mean, to bear something? Is it still there or has it been taken away? It's still there. The burden is still there. He doesn't take it away. That verse, people go to that verse and say, well, see, pray to God, He'll make a way of escape, He'll take the problem away. That verse doesn't say anything about Him taking the problem away. The problem, the challenge, the burden is still there. The way of escape has to do with God providing the ability to bear up under the burden while it's still there. What is God's way of escape? I mean, because He's not going to take the problem away. So what is His way of escape? What is it, Henry?
The Word.
It's the Word of God. It's trusting the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says that, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, what? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's God's way of escape. The way of escape, the supply, is the ability and power of God's Word to sustain, to uphold, to enable, to empower. That's the way to escape. So the burden is still there, and as we depend on God's Word, let me ask it this way. Has anyone here, I'll ask for personal hand, you know, raise your hand, whatever. Can anyone here give a personal, say, testimony or amen to, in some challenge or some difficulty or some experience that you went through that was a real hard time, that you turned to the Word of God, you memorized the Scripture, you read the verses, and you made a choice to trust them. And while the pressure was still there, the burden was still there, you experienced in the inner man the capacity of the Word of God to sustain you. Anyone here experience that? Yeah, we all have.
Every morning.
Every morning, he says. Yeah. Right, every morning. That is the Word of God that works effectually in you that believe it. When you go with me over to Romans Go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. Look at Romans 5. We're going to start at verse 1 here. Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1 says this. Therefore, and whenever you see the word therefore, what do you do? You got to say, what's the therefore, therefore? You got to go back and read everything that led up to it, right? And follows it. He says, Romans 5, 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, see a present tense possession, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a passage from which, if you don't currently have assurance, you can get it?
Yeah.
See that? Is that a passage from which, even if you have assurance of your eternal justification, that you can have that assurance reinforced? See that? Therefore, being justified by faith, not by works, but by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. See it, we have. It's a present possession. Peace with God. And notice, who is it through? Is it through you, through me? It's not through us. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He did a perfect work. By whom also we have, notice, access. It's an open door policy. By faith into this law wherein we stand and fall.
No.
It doesn't say that. That verse says, into this grace wherein we stand. God has given to us, the believer, members of the church, the body of Christ, He has given to the believer a perfect standing in His grace. Grace, the free gift. The unconditional place of blessing. And when I say free, unconditional, do I really mean no strings attached? Yes, I really mean that. I really do. Verses really mean that. Okay? The grace wherein we stand. We have a standing in grace. God does not. When He sees the believer getting off track, He doesn't say, you know what, okay, now you've got a little bit too outside the boundary, so I'm going to move you out of the realm of grace and I'm going to deal with you on the basis of the law. God doesn't do that. He's given us a perfect standing in grace. And then He says, grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope. Remember, when you see the word hope, think what? Confident expectation. We rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. Do you remember the great contrast with that statement? Go back to Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3. Go back to Romans 3. Look at this passage, verse 23. Romans 3:23. And He says this. Romans 3:23. And He says this. For all have sinned. And what in relationship to the glory of God? Come short, yes. Contrast back to Romans 5, verse 2. Last phrase, Romans 5, 2. Rejoice in hope. That is guaranteed expectation of what? The glory of God. Friends, did something change from chapter 3, verse 23 to chapter 5, verse 2?
Yes.
What changed? They got saved. They got justified. And now their eternal destiny went from not only falling short of the glory of God, but an eternal destiny in hell forever, the lake of fire specifically, to now the guarantee of the glory of God in the heavenly places. That's a pretty good change. Right? Go back to chapter 5 of Romans. And not only that, so watch what he says at verse 3 now. Chapter 5, verse 3, he says this. And not only so, if you think the things in verse 1 and 2 are pretty spectacular, watch what he's going to go on to say. And not only so, but we glory in what also? See that? Well, how many of us like trouble? Okay, just for the sake of those listening and watching by way of the internet, no hands went up here today. Okay? I'm suspecting no one raised their hands on the internet as well. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Well, why would we do such a thing? Here's why. Because we know something. We know that tribulation, knowing that tribulation, what does it do? It worketh patience. What is patience? What's patience? What's that?
Long-suffering.
Okay, the ability, she says long-suffering, the ability to suffer under pressure for a long period of time.
Lack of anxiety.
Lack of anxiety. Who said that? That's a big one. Who said that? That's really good. Okay. What else? Patience. Interesting, the ability to stay focused on the end even when you're in the trouble. You see, tribulation worketh patience. Put this together, one, he says, the glory in tribulations also. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Whose weakness? Our weakness. God's strength. What does tribulation have an amazing ability to do? How about teach us? Teach us what? How weak we are. You know? How frail we actually are. We think we're strong and big and bad and tough and can endure and everything. And you know, sometimes... Yeah, I heard Pastor Jordan years ago. He said one of the most effective attacks of Satan is simply boo, you know, and okay, you're scared, you know. Tribulation work of patience. Tribulation, when we go through that tribulation, it's manifesting to us, wow, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. And then it works experience. So I learn step by step. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Yet not I, but Christ. When I am weak, then am I strong. So that, he says, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. Now, what is experience? What's that mean?
Life.
It means, yeah, life, he says. It means you've got a few miles on your feet, all right? It means you've gone through life, you know. Go ahead.
What I kind of get an understanding of this here is that you've got to understand who's really working behind the scenes.
Yeah, same man.
The tribulations and all that kind of suffering that you've gone through. And therefore, when you see that, it will help you to be able to have that patience.
Amen.
To endure that patience.
Who is it that's trying to knock you down? The adversary. Who is it that's holding you up? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's good insight there. You know, when he says experience, he says at verse 4, and patience, experience, and experience, what does it produce? See the word hope. And remember, we mentioned that when you read the word hope in the Bible, we're going to talk more about this in the next message here in a little bit. When you see the word hope as used by the Apostle Paul, you want to think of it not in the sense of, well, I hope I get that new job, or I hope I get that house I made an offer in, or I hope when I go to the doctor I get good news. That's not the sense of the word hope when used by the Apostle Paul. The word hope when used by the Apostle Paul is God made a promise. He cannot lie. So you can count on what he says to come to pass. So when you see the word hope, think confident expectation. Confident expectation. The guarantee that what God promised is going to come to pass. And what's the big picture evidence that God is true to His Word? Look at the next verse. It says, verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What's the love of God he's talking about? No, go back to verse 8. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, what happened? Christ died for us. How do you know God loves you? Because He died for you. That's how you know He loves you. Now, here's what people tend to do. Then we're going to wrap this up and take a break. People, and I'm talking saved and lost alike. People look at their experiences as the barometer, as the standard, as the measuring stick to determine God's attitude towards them or the universe's attitude towards them. You know, you've all heard of karma, right? Kind of a concept. So people will look at their experiences and they say, oh, man, I must be getting this, and it's trying to teach me a lesson. Christian people, professing Christian people, look at their experiences and they say, oh, it must be some sin in my life, or God must be doing this to me, or teach you doing that to try to... In the context, when Paul points to tribulation, he in no way links tribulation with being the source of divine information. Did you see that? He doesn't say that to look at the tribulation to determine God's attitude towards you. Tribulation, rather, is a place to tell us, turn to the Word of God. Don't look to the tribulation, look to the Scripture for a resource. And the great evidence that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience works hope. It reinforces that hope, that guarantee. The absolute historic evidence of God's intention to stick with His Word is that He commended His love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the historical evidence. We can depend on Him. Now, let's wrap this up by saying, listen, all the Word of God's for us. It's just not all to us. Not all about us. In Paul's epistle, specifically Romans through Philemon, that's where you find the specific details about what's going on in the dispensation of grace. So you study all of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. You study all of it in the light of where we are historically in the Bible. And what we're going to start next week, continuing the series, is we're going to look in Paul's epistles at some key places where we see how did Paul interpret the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul quotes or at least refers to the Old Testament hundreds of times in his epistles. It's quite amazing. So since Paul's our apostle, shouldn't we be able to learn from our apostle how he believed you are to interpret the Old Testament? Whether we should interpret it literally or allegorically or figuratively or things like that. So we're going to jump into that next week in this continuing series. Okay? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for the light and the wisdom that it provides to us by pointing us again and again and again and again to the wonderful person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here at Calvary. His death at Calvary for our sins, His willingness to take our place there and die in our stead, and then 3 days later to be raised from the dead by Your glory for the purpose of our justification. What an amazing truth that is. In Christ's name we give You praise and honor. Amen.